1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is the first time since we started this little fellowship some time ago that I've taught on this subject. It was last week, and we talked about the fact that a very routinely overlooked passage in this letter to the Corinthians. The fact is, more and more of the Bible's being overlooked today, but in this passage, the whole subject of head coverings is addressed in the context of what sort of worship service we're supposed to have, how we're to conduct ourselves in worship. And I confessed very freely that in years gone by, I just routinely skirted right over this, as I was taught to do in seminary. Basically, it was taught to me as something that was just cultural and temporary and had to do with the Corinthians and so forth. And so, not noticing that that contradicted what the text itself says, the argument that Paul makes, I just thought, well, yeah, it works for me. Because I was born in the 1950s and wasn't really paying attention to much of anything until the 1960s. And by the time the 1960s had rolled around, the women's liberation movement was very much in full force. And so the question was how far feminism would take us. But anyway, I taught on this for the first time last week, and lo and behold, within days, there was a news story on AOL about a father, I believe in Baltimore, who was so upset with his son about having the fact that the son refused to remove his hat in church that the father stabbed him. And the police were called and so forth. So I was just very glad that that hadn't happened after the broadcast. Because if this message had gone out and been broadcast around the country, I might be getting sued, who knows, named as one of the defendants in the suit. I want it to be clear for those of you who do listen by radio that the guy in Baltimore who stabbed his son did it before he heard my message. Okay? Let the record show. I wasn't behind that. I had nothing to do with it. Do not advocate stabbing people who do not comply with 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not in favor of that. Is that clear? Just so we know, I'm not advocating violence against your brothers or sisters. I said last time that all of us are on a journey in our walk with God, and that we just have to be faithful to what God has shown us. And the fact of the matter is that I have a very different view of this passage now than I did 3 years ago. That said, I think that I ought to have considerable charity in my heart toward people who may have a different view today from the view that I had, or that I have today. In other words, if my view can change on God's timetable, then I have to allow other people to have their views changed on God's timetable and not on mine. We said last time that some issues are salvific. That is to say, if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, you're on your way to hell. If you don't believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ, that he died to pay for our sins, you're on your way to hell. Jesus is the only way. If you believe there's some other path to God, then you're either incredibly ignorant, or you're basically just dismissing what God says, calling Jesus a liar, and saying, you know, well, Jesus may have said that he's the only way, but I don't believe that. As I heard reported to me by my bride, a local country western celebrity of considerable worldwide fame, who shall remain nameless, made the statement that, well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but I've never been able to go along with the idea that he's the only way. Well, then I'm sorry, sister, you're not my sister. Okay, you may be my neighbor, but you're not my sister. Because if he were your Lord, you wouldn't deny what he says about being the only way. That is a salvific issue. That's something you got to have straight as part of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll get to later, God willing, if I don't get stabbed by somebody who didn't like the sermon. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the gospel, and it's all about Jesus, his death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the core. That's the kerygma. 1 Corinthians 15, opening verses. And he says, this is the gospel which you've believed, not on which you've taken your stand, and by which you're saved if you hold firmly to the end. Now, if you don't hold firmly to that, you're not saved. You may have at one time given intellectual assent to it and said, yeah, I believe that. But if you do not really stake your life on that, if that doesn't transform you, then you have not received saving grace. You have not been regenerated by the work of God's Spirit. It's not simply a matter of intellectual assent or volitional decision. It is a matter of regeneration by God's Spirit. And Jesus said, unless a person is born again, born of the Spirit, they're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there are those who, for a time, seem to be saved because they say the right things. They followed us in some sinner's prayer or whatever, you know, and we think, well, this is wonderful. They're Christian now. But as time goes on, it becomes clear, no, they went out from us, John says, because they were not of us. Because if they were one of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. Pastor, you're not talking about people who change churches. No, I'm talking about people who turn away from Jesus Christ. Okay? Is Jesus your Lord? Is he your master? Is he your owner, your ruler, your boss? If you want a more egalitarian approach where he's just your buddy, you know, is Jesus your girlfriend? I'm sorry. That's not offered anywhere in the Scriptures. He is Lord, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. So if you are living life under the lordship of Christ, you find joy in doing the will of God. It's not always easy, it's not always fun, but there's joy. There's joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's peace that passes understanding. That's the context of the Christian life. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look again at verses 1 through 19. Okay? God willing. This is the reading of God's Word. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings or traditions just as I passed them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Paul tells the Corinthians, your meetings do more harm than good. Is that possible? Is it possible for a church meeting to be more harmful than helpful? Look back at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I want you to remember he starts out in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1 by saying some very complimentary things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you. How can you thank God for a group of people whose meetings do more harm than good? Well, here's how. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. And then Paul immediately has to start addressing the problem of divisions in the church. Well, here it is again. There are divisions in the church. And that's one of the problems. But Paul was addressing pastoral issues that had been brought to him. He says, I've heard about this, I've heard about this, I've heard about this. And he says, we got to talk about these things. Now, last week I got through the first half of the first page of my several pages of notes. And I don't usually have notes when I go to preach. If I do have notes, I usually have like, you know, 3-point outline, just this sentence, this sentence, this sentence. I don't generally work from a manuscript, and I'm not really working from a manuscript this week, but I want you to understand something. The reason that I wrote down as much as I did last week was not because I couldn't remember this stuff, it's because I wanted to be careful how I said certain things. Because what we're talking about here is a subject that is sensitive because I'm trying to lead in a direction that is contrary to where most believers are in our culture today and most evangelicals, so-called. And therefore, I want to be careful because there are some dangers here. One danger is that of legalism. Now, how serious a problem is legalism? Well, in Colossians, we're told that it's useless. But in Galatians, we're told that it's dangerous. It's deadly. In Colossians, we're told that all this effort at ascetic, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, all that stuff, keeping of dates and all, he says, it may have an appearance of wisdom, but it is of no use in resisting fleshly lusts. I mean, it doesn't stop you from doing bad stuff to have a bunch of rules. Legalism is useless. But the Galatians had a bigger problem. They were an example of a case where legalism was deadly. Because they were giving they were being given the impression that they had to do something in order to earn God's love, in order to earn their salvation. And anybody who suggests that God's salvation is something you can earn by following certain rules or doing certain things, that person who's preaching that is to be considered anathema, cut off, damned, worthless, deadly. Paul says, if you give in to legalism, you're cut off from Christ. A deliberate play on words because the issue is circumcision. He says, you may think you're just losing a foreskin, but what you're doing is throwing away your inheritance in Christ. Because the only hope for any of us is salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. He alone can give us salvation. And he did it at such magnificent cost that we must never dare try and add anything to what he did once and for all that paid the debt in full. When he said it is finished, it's because it is finished. He paid our debt in full. So do not think that, well, you know, I thought I was saved, but now I understand I need to get this head covering thing straightened out if I really want to be a Christian. No, 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 no. The Corinthians were Christians. They were just behaving badly. Is that clear? And Paul doesn't say, if you want to go to heaven, men, no hats. Ladies, put something on your head. He's writing to people who are holy in Christ, who are saints, who are the church of God. And he's saying, now I want you to understand something here. Apparently, it's not something that just automatically comes to us. He says, I want you to understand something here, and that is that the head of every man is Christ. Now, is this just saved individuals? No. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Osama bin Laden will have to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Muhammad will have to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Buddha, Confucius, and every politician in Washington, D.C. will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. David Letterman, Jimmy Kimmel, Jay Leno, Jimmy Fallon, all the various celebs will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ is the head of every man. And that doesn't mean that everybody is submitted to him, is yielded to him, is doing what he commands. The difference is not whether or not Jesus is their head. The difference is whether or not they're obeying their head, honoring their head, doing what he commands. Is that clear? So it's not, you know, the head of every man should be Christ, or the head of every Christian man is Christ. It's the head of every man is Christ. God has put his king on Zion, his holy hill. Just take a quick look at Psalm 2. I love Psalm 2. How many of you kids have Psalm 2 memorized? Let me see your hands. I love it. I love it. Psalm 2. Well, I'll just have you jump up and quote it, but I'm not going to. Look at the... Well, I want to read the whole thing. I'm going to read the whole thing. All right, here we go. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Another scripture that's not preached a lot in our evangelical churches today. It's not a feel-good passage for a lot of people, okay? Doesn't give you that old spring in your step, thinking about the son whose wrath can flare up in a moment. Oh, I don't think of Jesus in terms of wrath. I read a best-selling book recently, and it made me feel like God's not interested in that. Sin is its own punishment. God's not interested in punishing sin. You know what? His wrath can flare up in a moment. His wrath can flare up in a moment. That's one of the wonderful things about reading the Bible through in a year, okay? Because while you're reading all these wonderful passages about God's love and so forth, you're also reading about Aaron's sons who were in the priesthood, and they thought they'd do something that God hadn't ordained, and they came in with what's called strange fire before the Lord, and it says the fire of God burned them alive. And Aaron was told, you and your other sons had better not mourn for them, or you too will be killed. That's upsetting. Yeah, it was to the Israelites too. But let me tell you, it made it real clear early on that God's serious about worship. And when he says, I want it this way, we ought to take that to heart. We ought to take that to heart. We have a completely different attitude today. We believe that we are so lucky to have folks come to church that we ought to be sure that they leave feeling happy. Okay? Tell a few jokes. Oh, I had a wonderful joke I was going to tell you this morning, and I decided, no, I don't need to go there. I'll do it some other time when it's not as distracting. I want you to understand the worship of God is a joyful thing. It is also dead serious. God takes it so seriously that, again, those priests of his weren't just warned, weren't just rebuked, they were consumed with the fire of God. They were burned alive. And their relatives, imagine their own father and their brothers were told, you cannot mourn for them. You cannot mourn for them. And the reason? Because you represent me, God said. That's what he told them. You represent me, and you can't be presenting yourself in rebellion against what I've just done. I have displayed my holiness. This business of submitting to God because of we recognize his holiness, where is that being sounded today? Where is that note? So, the head of every man is Christ. Now, if you get in line with that, if you submit to him, praise God. You'll be blessed. There are blessings that flow from him. That's how Psalm 2 ends, isn't it? Blessed are those who take refuge in him. If you realize he's the boss and you say, I want to do what you say, there's blessing. But then look at the next phrase. The head of the woman is man. Well, I'm sorry, that was just Paul's cultural perspective. No, this is the very word of God. This is the inspired, God-breathed word. Well, I think, you know, God used people who had limited cultural perspective. They just, you know, they didn't understand. They didn't have a concept of a spherical globe sitting in space revolving around the sun. You know, they didn't get all that. And a lot of times they just kind of, they were shaped by their cultural milieu, just as we are. Well, sorry. The scriptures are not a matter of private interpretation. Instead, men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what God says about his own word. Not one jot or tittle is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. And God says, the head of the woman is man. That's what it says. The head of the woman is man. And then, in order to make it real clear that this is part of the cosmic plan, and the head of Christ is God. This is not a result of the fall. Contrary to what Mr. William Young says in The Shack. It's not. It's not. The head of Christ is God. The Son has always been submitted to the Father. Always. And you know what else? Always will be. Because contrary to the shack, there is hierarchy in the Godhead. Always has been. Always will be. It's the nature of things. It's because that's the nature of things that God set creation up this way. Well, I thought it was because of the curse. No, the curse said that now this hierarchy would be something we are constantly at odds with. We're always in a struggle with. Because it's going to be hard now for the wife to submit to the husband, for the woman to submit to the man. That is painful because of the curse. Just like work existed before the fall. You're kidding. I thought it was because of the fall we had to work. No, no, no. Before the fall, man was commanded to work. The difference is, because of the curse, work is now a frustration. Now, we plant a garden and weeds grow up. And so we're constantly frustrated in our seeking to do what God has ordained for us to do. That's the curse. The curse is not women got to submit to men. The curse is that becomes painful. That's the curse. I don't know where this guy's been hiding, but clearly he did not get taught right in seminary, because all of that was just cultural conditioning. You can say that if you want, but you're flying in the face of God's holy word. God says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It is for that reason that the way we dress and behave when we come to worship God is described for us in the verses that follow. In other words, our attire is supposed to reflect the nature of the universe and our relationship with one another. It's because of God's hierarchy displayed in creation. The nature of the Trinity manifested in the relationships here on earth. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Well, what if my head is cold? I've been in places where my head was cold. I've had to preach and lead prayer in Ukraine, in a building with not just snow falling out of the sky, but snow and ice all around on the ground and no heat in the building. And it was nighttime. And it was freezing. And we had flashlights, and I thought, I can't believe I rode in a bus for hours to get to the middle of nowhere, and they don't even have electricity, and there's no heat. Somebody could have at least, you know, broken up some furniture or something and started a fire in the middle of the room. I mean, I'm freezing here. In that situation, isn't it okay to keep your hat on when you pray? Not if you're a man. Not if you're a man. Why not? I mean, good grief. God doesn't expect us to, when we're really cold, take our hat off, do we? Only when we're in His presence seeking to pray or to prophesy. I just can't believe God would be so unreasonable. You want to see a guy get burned alive? I don't. I really don't. God says, do this. How hard a thing is that for me? I can do it. Yeah, but don't you understand that an enormous percentage of your body's heat loss goes right through the top of your head? That's why you wear a hat when it's cold. That's why you wear a hat when it's cold, unless you're preaching or praying, gentlemen. If it's cold, don't preach or pray long-winded. Is that clear? But you take your hat off when you pray. And you take your hat off when you preach. Even if it's bitterly cold. For some reason, I knew that. Oh, it's just tradition. It's not just tradition. It's a tradition grounded in God's command. It's what God says. We have some other traditions in our society. Don't steal. It's a bad thing. Don't lie. It's a bad thing. Don't kill your neighbor. It's a bad thing. Don't murder. Got it? Those are traditions. I love talking with atheists because they don't have a good rational basis that really stands up for why I shouldn't kill them. You know? I mean, what are they going to say? Oh, no, you shouldn't kill me. It's wrong. I say, who are you to force your morality on me? You know? I mean, what gives you the right to tell me I shouldn't kill? What if I like killing? I've told you before, I went to a conference on child abuse, sponsored by Planned Parenthood. Number one providers of abortion in this country. I asked a question. What's wrong with child abuse? Why shouldn't I abuse children? What gives you the right to tell me not to abuse kids? Well, they looked at me like, you know, do we need to call 911? Who is this psycho? I said, I can understand that you're opposed to child abuse, and that's your right. I'm not telling you that you should practice it. But if I want to abuse children, what gives you the right to impose your morality on me? I mean, you know, it was really just astounding. They couldn't answer intelligently. Well, it's just wrong. I said, says you. I used their own arguments in favor of abortion to cause them to realize they had no argument against child abuse. You understand? And they, I mean, they were so frustrated. And finally, when they began to understand what I was up to, here was the statement. Well, I never claimed to be consistent. Oh, well, that just solves everything, Dorothy. I mean, what? We have a tradition not to murder. It's rooted in the command of God. We have a tradition not to steal, but it's rooted in the command of God. We also have a tradition for men to not wear hats while preaching or praying, but it is rooted in the command of God. And what I want you to understand is that up until the 1960s, we had a tradition that ladies wore head coverings when they came to church. And it's rooted in the command of God. But in the 1960s, we decided, we don't need that. We decided it right at the same time that we were saying in our culture, women aren't supposed to have to be submitted to men. That's crazy. That's sexist. That's old-fashioned. That is oppressive. Women should not have to be submitted to men. They ought to be able to do whatever they want to do. Women are just as good as men. Someday, I think we're going to have a woman president. I mean, that's what we were being told in our weekly reader. Remember the weekly reader? I remember the weekly reader. I don't know if it still exists anymore. But it was a wonderful instrument for indoctrination. Because, I mean, you know, I can do... What's this word? Sound it out. It's a compound word. Any thing, and anything. I can do anything. I even sounded out that word. And we were being taught that men and women ought not to celebrate their differences. Guys, the Beatles made it okay for us to have long hair. And somebody sent me a picture of myself in college. And you know what my daughter said when she saw it? Gross! And I said, well, everybody was wearing their hair that way. It's still gross. You know what? She's right. She's right. So I think the longest my hair's ever been, and I'm thinking, what was wrong with my parents that they let me out of the house? You know, why didn't they sit on me and shear it off? Instead, they left it around to embarrass future generations. But, you know, that's what we were being taught. And so women, cut the hair short, Mia Farrow style. Remember Mia Farrow? Farrow? Farrah? I can't remember. She married a bunch of people. Woody Allen. Did she marry him? Or did he just molest her daughter? I don't remember. She married Frank Sinatra at one time. That was kind of scandalous. Because Frank was, you know, old blue eyes. And she was a young thing. And it was like, wow. But that didn't last long. But that was part of the culture. People were just swapping partners. Homosexuals were starting to come out of the closet, sort of, just one leg at a time. Okay? And our culture was saying that just do whatever feels good. The slogan was, and it was on posters everywhere, if it feels good, do it. Drugs were rampant. Eastern mysticism became popular. There was all kinds of demonic stuff unleashed in our country, and by the end of the 60s, they were pushing hard to make abortion legal. And they succeeded. And one of the reasons they succeeded was because even the head of my own denomination and the ethics agency at that time said that abortion should be legal, but capital punishment should not. Dr. Foy Valentine, the head of the Christian Life Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. When I served as one of his trustees, one of my friends who had been a previous trustee said, oh, you're going to love Dr. Valentine. He's the most spirit-filled man I've ever known. Well, I met him and I thought, he is spirit-filled. I can identify three or four of those spirits right off the bat. You know what? That was the wave of the culture. And if you go back and you look at the photos, ladies, that's when the hats came off. It just is. That's when the hats stopped being tradition. Because it was a tradition we no longer needed. And it was easy to abandon because everybody'd forgotten that it was a tradition rooted in the command of God. In the command of God. Not a suggestion. Not just for the Corinthians. But the command of God. From time to time, young people come to me expressing a desire to be baptized. And there are a couple of things that I want to talk with them about before I decide whether or not to baptize them. The first question is whether or not they really know Christ. And we talk about what that means. And I ask them to share with me what it means and to share the gospel. And some of them very clearly don't know Christ. And some of them seem to know Christ. At least they have a very articulate ability to present the gospel verbally. They can do that part. Not necessarily seeing the dramatic evidence of life change, but could be a baby Christian. Just needs a lot of sanctification. But then the second question that I ask them is, why should you be baptized? The questioning at that point in the discussion goes something like this. In order to try and understand whether or not they're saved, I say, well, so if you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? They say, yes. On what basis would you go to heaven? Why? Because Jesus Christ died for my sins. And I believe he saved me. Well, that's an excellent answer. That encourages me that this kid has come to know Christ. So here's the next question, you see. Well, then why be baptized? I mean, if you're already saved, right? I mean, if you died right now, plane crashes into the building, you're going to go to heaven. Then why be baptized? And there's a particular answer I'm looking for. I don't mind giving you the answers ahead of time. There's a particular answer I'm looking for. And here's the answer. Because Jesus commands it. See, that's the only reason to get baptized. Not because my friends are getting baptized. Not because, well, I'm getting older now and I thought maybe it was time. Not because, I'm hoping that this will make me a better person. I'm trying to get closer to God, and I know some people get baptized, and I thought maybe it would work for me. I mean, you wouldn't believe some of the answers I've gotten. There is only one reason to get baptized, and that's in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is why every time I baptize somebody, I say, in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I baptize you, my brother, you, my sister. That's the only reason for me to baptize anybody. It's the only reason for anybody to get baptized. It's obedience to God's command. So why in the world should a man not wear something on his head when he's preaching or praying if he'd be more comfortable with something on his head? Because of the command of God. That's why. It's the only reason. It's not out of deference to others or, you know, well, I'm in a culture where it seems, No, it's because the head of every man is Christ. And every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And I don't want to dishonor Christ. So I'm going to obey his command because he is my Lord. Is that clear? Likewise, ladies, I love you, but I'm not going to be an honest, loving pastor if I don't clearly point out that it says every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. And see, in Corinth, everybody knew what that meant. That meant you were not under any man, you were a cult prostitute. So, there's a reason. Even though the tradition got set aside in an earlier generation, there's a reason for that tradition. And it's a pity that the church didn't remember the reason. That we had become more interested in the traditions than we had in the reason. And therefore, there was no defense of the tradition, no appeal to authority. Instead, we just let all that slide. The important thing is submission. Yeah, that is the important thing. That's what's symbolized by the head covering. But if we're really submissive, and the Word says so, why would we not want to obey what it says? Well, I don't want to be legalistic. Well, I don't either. And if you're thinking that somehow by wearing a head covering, you can make yourself acceptable to God? Uh-uh. Not true. The only basis on which we can come into the presence of God is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only grounds for our salvation. But I can't use that as an argument as to why I don't have to obey any of the things God says He wants. Okay? You know, I was thinking about giving up getting drunk on the weekends. But then I thought, do I really want to fall into legalism? You know, I mean, I know that God's Word says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess or which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. But I'm thinking, you know, if I really start trying to uphold that, I could slip into legalism really easily. Do I really, you know, I've been making really good money as an assassin, and I've been tithing on it and really helping the church a lot. And then somebody pointed out to me that God's Word says you're not supposed to murder. And I thought, gosh, I guess I'm going to have to change what I do for a living. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. I don't want to be legalistic. I can't believe that you would put head coverings on the same level with that sort of thing. You started out by saying this is not a salvific issue. Okay, let me clarify again. Head coverings is not a salvific issue. Obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a salvific issue. Now, if you read this and you say, Pastor, I just don't see it. I don't think that's what it says. Here's what I think it says. I'm not going to quarrel with you, and I'm not going to condemn you. I will leave you to the Lord to deal with you. But if you say, well, yeah, it does say that, and yeah, I believe that's God's word, but I have other reasons why I don't want to do it, then I got to warn you in love that God will deal with you. But the first thing he'll deal with you about is not head coverings. It's rebellion. That's the issue. And that's why Paul builds the whole argument on that. The whole thing. That's what it all comes down to. Now, I mentioned to the gentleman on Thursday morning at our men's meeting, there are some other issues where I am less diligent. Don't worry about it. It's just paper. There are some other issues where I am less diligent about doing what it literally says. Greet one another with a holy kiss. As I said to them, yeah, Paul did say that in one of his epistles, didn't he? No, he said it in four of his epistles. Well, I don't want to do that. That's creepy. If you're a germaphobe and pretty secure in your own sexuality, but living in a culture where there's all kinds of highly sexualized confusion going on, and you don't want women getting their makeup on your navy blue jacket, and you don't want, frankly, to be kissing some guy, how are we supposed to respond to that? I'll tell you what I'm increasingly convinced we need to do. Obey. 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 Greet one another with a holy kiss. Are you getting serious? Yeah, I am. Oh, boy. Are we really supposed to do that? I don't think that's culturally meaningful. I think that's like foot washing. Please tell me we're not going to do foot washing. I didn't sign up for a Primitive Baptist church. They do foot washing, you know. Only in our culture, if you wanted to do foot washing, the best way to do it, the best way to do what Jesus is teaching there, is let me take you over to my mom's nursing home and you can give pedicures to people who are too old to handle their own toes anymore. Because that's what Jesus was talking about, was doing a job that nobody else wanted to do to show love and service to somebody who needs it. They didn't have plumbing like we've got. They didn't wear shoes and socks like we've got. But we've got plenty of people in our culture who could do with some foot care. And if you want to do foot washing, it can be arranged. Meanwhile, we need to become a more affectionate people. There are people who are crying for affection, and they come to our church and they get zip. They go to a bar, they find affection. There are people who are desperate for an opportunity to be able to be honest about what's going on in their life. And they won't find it in church, because here we've all got to keep on our facade. Praise the Lord, I'm doing fine. Are you? Everything's great in my house. I feel well. My finances? Oh, thank God I invested with Madoff. I mean, in our church, it's not conducive. We say, how are you? And what we mean is, hello. True. Sad. Wrong. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This ought to be a place of affection and tenderness and caring and service and humility and love. And we've got a ways to go. Amen? And I'm telling you, I'm one of the worst. Okay? So pray for me. Because I don't like... Well, that's not true. I love kissing my family. Okay, everybody find somebody you're related to and greet them with a holy kiss. That's not what it says. Because what it says is, we're related. We're the body. We're brothers and sisters. And we ought to greet one another with hugs and kisses. I think it's just men with men and women with women, right? And not on the lips. Can we set down some ground rules? Remember the first time I went to say goodbye to Rick Elstein. This was probably like 7 or 8 years ago. And Rick, you know, being Jewish and from New York and so forth, they're a little, you know, more huggy-kissy up there. And so as we went in for a hug, I thought, well, I guess I'm supposed to kiss him. And I guess he thought, because I'm me, that, you know, that wasn't going to happen. And so it turned into, let's just say, an awkward moment, you know. If we could have videotaped the thing, it would have been on YouTube, all right? And I did give him a kiss, but it was not where I was aiming for. And so, you know, we both kind of recoiled, and it was like, And then it was like, oh, my word, now I'm going to have to do that every time we see each other. It was just dreadful. It was just awful. And what do you say afterwards? I didn't mean to do that. Sorry. I'll be going now. Oh, wait, I can't. It's my house. You know, I'm just telling you, I'm not good at this stuff. But our obedience isn't predicated on what we're comfortable with or good at. It's just what God says, so let's get on with it. Can we do that? Can we work on it? Can we just agree we're going to try to do whatever we believe God says? That's the goal. If you believe God says this, then do it. Do it. Do it. That's the issue. It's obedience. Well, for those of you who have theological concerns or textual concerns, I will point out what's been pointed out to me, and that is that the word that's used for the woman's hair being a covering in verse 16, not 16, where is it? Verse what? 15, thank you. Yes, yes, yes. Long hair is given to her as a covering. The word there for covering is not the same word that Paul refers to elsewhere when women are told they're supposed to wear a covering on their head. Different word. Not just a different ending, it's a different root. It's a different word. The concepts are related, but the hair of the woman is her glory, and her appearance, her life, is the man's glory. And the idea here is that the man's glory is to be veiled in worship. What is to be unveiled in worship is the glory of God, which is seen by us as men not wearing a covering on our heads out of honor for the one who is our head. It is a physical way of demonstrating our desire that God's glory would be the focus in worship, not ours. I don't know if you ladies have noticed, but you're better looking than we are. And thank God for that. But the idea is the glory of man, which is the woman, and the glory of woman, which is her hair, is to be covered. But the glory of Christ, which is man, is to be revealed. So, what are we going to do? I would submit to you, as I did last week, that you have to decide what you believe God says. But whatever you believe God says, you need to do. You need to do. In our culture, I believe we have a much greater risk of raising another generation that doesn't take seriously what God commands in His Word than we do raising a generation of legalistic people. That is not to say that legalism isn't deadly. It's not to say that legalism is no risk at all. It is to say you have a greater risk in our culture of having churches and families and neighborhoods where people do not study the Scriptures and do what the Scriptures command than you do having a generation of people who think they're going to earn their way to God by doing what Scripture says. Do we want to become legalistic? Absolutely not. Do we want to neglect what God commands? Absolutely not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is true and alive and sharp enough to cut all of us. Please help us to put into practice what you are teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen.